this portion. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 14, he was speaking as unto babes. I'm going to actually, where is he reading this? In verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need milk, not solid food, in the English Standard Version, verse 12, chapter 5. And so everything before that, that was basic Christianity. And I've said this for the last 5 weeks, but I just want it to really sink in. The stuff that most people have considered in the book of Hebrews, the first four chapters, that is simple Christianity. And we look at it, and say, oh, this is really deep stuff. There was an expectation in the first century that especially for Jews, as Paul says in Romans, what profit is it to be a Jew, much in every way? For they have been given the oracles of God. They have the scriptures. And that's why Paul, the apostle, as I mentioned when we went through church history and we were looking through Acts before we, you know, took off for the next 2,000 years and the next 2 years studying church history, Paul was very practical in his missionary journeys because he went into the, with very few exceptions, he went into the centers of the population. He went into places that had a synagogue, preached the gospel, and if by God's grace these would be saved, they already knew the word of God and could be easily trained in order to train others. The exceptions are like Philippi. There was not even a synagogue there because there were not 10 Jewish men there to be able to build a synagogue. They could not have Jewish quorum. And with the writer of the Hebrews, who probably, I believe personally, who knew Paul. Some people believe that it's Paul, and if you believe that it is Paul, you know, that's fine. It might be. I might be wrong. But the more that I've studied this, the more I'm convinced it's someone who knew Paul, but it was not Paul who wrote it. Quotes for exclusively from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And here, the portion that we read in verses 11 through 25, or that Brother Caleb read for us, from the King James Version, what's sad about our study is that if you didn't get a grasp on the first 10 verses that we looked at last week, it might not make as much sense. Because now, since chapter 6, he takes off and says, after he encourages them in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, he says, let's move on. Here is the meat of who Christ is and what he has come to do. But to keep it simple, if you keep this in mind, the greatest truth for all of the universe is the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then reinforces it after he's rebuked the Corinthians for nearly the entire first epistle, and then he goes to chapter 15. This is of first importance, which I shared with you in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again according to scriptures and so forth, that he brings it back. And although Christ and him crucified isn't the entire gospel, it sums up what the gospel is. And this is what the writer to Hebrews is doing. Even though there are details, we'll never come to the end of the truth of the details of Jesus Christ. And the truth that he died for you, died for me, died for us, that God became a man, that is of most importance. Yes, the gospel contains the Lord's return. However, his return means nothing unless the truth that God became a man and walked the righteous life that you and I can't. Unless that truth sinks into our souls, the very depths of our souls, doesn't matter how the Lord's going to return or when he returns. Because that truth is the truth we will chase around for all of eternity. Christ, the King, the Priest, the prophet, he is our advocate, and as we read here in Hebrews 7:25, he's our intercessor, whoever lives to intercede for us. That's how we can keep it simple. He is bringing to us great details of this crucified and risen Savior, and now continuing eternally as the great high priest. So, now that I got that out of my system, praise the Lord, let's look at the outline. This is the priestly fulfillment in Christ. As we looked at last time, we saw the model in Abraham and his progeny, and then the majesty of Scripture and typology in verses 1 through 10. Again, he provides a detail that is incredible, that Levi, in the loins of Abraham, not yet born, the fourth generation from Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, this mysterious person in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14, and then 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, in David's Psalm 110 and verse 4, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And and that is our main scripture reference. So we divide up this portion of scripture, verses 11 through 28, in Christ's priestly fulfillment, as verses 11 through 19, the eternal priest, that's the second part of Psalm 110 verse 4. And then the first part of Psalm 110, verse 4, verses 20 to 28 speak of him through the eternal pledge, that here God has sworn by an oath, which should remind you again of what we looked at three weeks ago, because we had Brother Don Curran come in and shared about the Heart Cry Mission, Missionary Society, that God has sworn by an oath through Abraham, that he presents this, and that should that what he presented in chapter 6 in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in chapter 6 verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That was only the precursor or the setup for what he's bringing to us in Psalm 110, because this is what his main point is. Abraham was just kind of a stepping stone for his audience. Remember, as I mentioned last week, to the Jew, Abraham is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, and it goes in that order. Abraham is it. His name is uttered in hushed tones. Moses, his name is shouted it's proclaimed boldly because Moses gave the law. And then Elijah, his name is celebrated. He's the one that's supposed to come before the Messiah, which we know was fulfilled in John the Baptist as far as his first coming goes. So in verse 11, in the English Standard Version, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In verses 1 through 10, the writer just gave us a background of why the Aaronic priesthood would be a subordinate priesthood. It's only a foreshadow of that which is greater to come. Now he gets into the meat of this great priesthood, which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the perfection is, again, because we've run into this word in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ has perfected salvation, that he didn't become perfect. He was, is, and evermore shall be eternally perfect. He is the Son of God, and then as man, he was perfect and sinless. He didn't become God. He was, is, and evermore shall be God. And that as perfect man, having the two natures, as we've discussed for six and a half chapters, as we've discussed, he is fully man and fully God, having two natures, a unique manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And so with this one God and the second person of the Trinity becoming fully man and fully God, the perfection is that by going through what he went through, he has perfected salvation. And this is the cornerstone. Verse 11 is the cornerstone of what he'll present for the rest of the chapter. In fact, the rest of the epistle, because he just continues to hammer home details about Christ's, not only his priesthood, but the dual work of his being the high priest and the sacrifice, because we'll see the sacrifice as well. So he perfected salvation, which the priesthood could not do. Because it's a rhetorical question. He asks the rhetorical question because the Aaronic priesthood was both imperfect and repetitive. That there was a high priest and then his son, Aaron's son, Aaron's sons, the ones that the two didn't die, Eleazar and Ithamar and Eleazar, those two were the ones, Nadav and Avihu. Remember that in Leviticus, they brought strange fire before the Lord, and as soon as they, during the offering of prayers, when they're burning incense, they're supposed to burn it in the morning and in the evening, between 8 and 9 in the morning, third hour of the day, and between the evening, the sixth, 3 o'clock, between 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So instead of taking fire off the brazen altar, recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, they brought strange fire, fire that was not off of the altar, because the altar was important, because the first sacrifice that came, that was offered after the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, God sent fire down from heaven, and that is supposed to represent the eternal fire, the eternal wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God that Jesus suffered when he hung upon the cross as our sacrifice. Since they brought their own fire of their own making, as soon as they came out, because all of Israel would be out there, it's the time of prayer, so that they would receive the priestly blessing. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers chapter 6. So as soon as they came out to bless the people, they were struck down dead because they were, you know, he didn't strike them down in the tabernacle. He struck them out openly, so that all the people could see. And so the two sons that were left, Eleazar and Ithamar, they carried on the priesthood. They carried on the role of the priesthood. Aaron continued to bring the one. He was the high priest, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He'd change into out of the robes that he wore all year long, and then he would wear the white robe that the regular priest wore. Then he would do the sacrifices, and since he didn't have the bells and pomegranates on, he didn't have a rope around his waist or ankle. He goes in, does the sacrifices, comes out, changes clothes, and that would pass down from generation to generation to generation, and all these sacrifices, after sacrifice, after sacrifice. Very bloody. It was repetitive. So there was a radical change instituted by this Melchizedekian priesthood. Verse 12 of chapter 7 says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Verse 13, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar." Melchizedek doesn't have a tribe because in chapter 7, verse 3, it says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or day of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In other words, as we looked at last week, Melchizedek, if he's a real person, maybe he did have a mother and father. But since the word of God says that nothing is said of him, the writer says that that absence of the word, from the word, presents that he is without genealogy. Other theologians suggest this was actually Christ. It's a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, which could be a possibility. And we looked at both of those possibilities last week. But because Jesus, then the Messiah, was from the tribe of Judah, No priest was ever mentioned being from the tribe of Judah. And in fact, if you remember that David, being the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the tenth generation from Judah, because Boaz was a descendant of Judah through Perez, that David was from the tribe of Judah. And when the Ark of the Covenant was to come back into Jerusalem at the very first, David put on a linen ephod, a linen robe, just like the priest did. And as he was going before with the priest, while it was on the oxen cart, bringing it in the wrong way, God struck Uzzah down. He was required then, after 3 months, he read the word of God, more than likely is what my conjecture is. He read the word of God, which was required of him from Deuteronomy chapter 7, because he was a king, and realized, oh, the priests are supposed to bring this in. And then he brought it in the proper way. So even in a sense, David putting on the linen ephod, later on just dancing with all his heart before the Lord, the first time, it was shown that he's not bringing the ark in. It was God bringing the ark in on the shoulders of the Levites as he ordained, because it was a Levitical priesthood. But in this, since Jesus has come, since he's from the tribe of Judah, there is a change in the law. In other words, Aaron was merely a foreshadow. Does it mean that the law was completely done away with? No, Jesus fulfilled the law. And in fact, fulfilled that portion of the law. But since the priesthood has changed, this is the radical change that the writer is speaking of, that the ceremonies of sacrifice should be done away with. Because Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. There's no more sacrifices needed. And now that he has been crucified, died, shedding his blood when the spear pierced his side, water and blood, John records that water and blood came out. He actually died. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jesus said from Matthew chapter 12, and then rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now here is the true priesthood, that which was foreshadowed. But fulfilling the law, he has placed the law still in a, bless you, he has placed the law in a higher, more glorious place. Paul said in Romans 7 that the law is the law of sin. God forbid. It's holy, just, and good. And so now the law is even further out of place, being fulfilled by Jesus both actively and passively. It's not done away with. It's radically changed in its fulfillment. And so the best that we can do is to ask the Lord to grace us that we can fulfill the law as best as a sinner saved by grace is able. Brother Mike.
But the law of the commandments was the purview of the whole nation, not just Christ.
Right. And that's what he says that we have in verse 11, for under it the people received the law. It's what tied the people to the law, because the Levites, Brother Mike's question is that, you know, the Levites weren't the whole, the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, and also what we read in Deuteronomy, what is it? I just read it recently, because we're in the McShane reading plan, we're reading through Deuteronomy again. But the Ten Commandments, again, repeated in Deuteronomy. Levitical priesthood for the people of Israel was the glue, if you will, that tied the people to the law. Because it wasn't their keeping the law. You know why? Because no one could, exactly right, Sister Karen, no one could keep the law. No one could keep the law, ever. The law was not designed for that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will tell us that in Hebrews chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. That the law could not teach anyone anything, and the law could not be fulfilled by anyone but Christ. We are recipients of God's grace, and keep the law as best as a sinner saved by grace is able, by the grace of God, through our trusting in the sufficient sacrifice and interceding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The system of the Levites was replaced by the better Melchizedekian priesthood in verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses spake nothing or said nothing about the priests. And so since Jesus was obviously from Judah, from verse 14, this is where there is the radical change. He assumes as Aaron and his sons, and also the Levitical priesthood itself that provided the three tribes, from the tribe of Levi and the three families, Merari, Kohath, and Gershom, where they provided work within the tabernacle and then later in the temple and so forth. Jesus fulfills that all in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And in verses 15 and 16, we find a reasonable conclusion. First, it's a rhetorical question in verse 11, 12 through 14, a radical change. And verses 15 to 16, we have a reasonable conclusion, or he draws a reasonable conclusion from this. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness, or in the King James Version it says similitude, of Melchizedek. In the likeness of Melchizedek, verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Jesus wasn't a progeny of Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life, an eternal life. What was it in the King James Version? Brother Caleb read it. Brother Caleb, in verse 16, what was that? The power of what kind of life?
I don't have King James Bible with me right now.
Oh, okay. Endless life, yeah. Indestructible life and endless life. Which word is a better translation from the Greek? Indestructible or endless? Yes. Both of them are great words. Both of them fulfill or explain. Both of them explain exactly what Jesus is doing. It's an endless life, therefore it's infinite and eternal, and it's indestructible. It can't be destroyed. Brother Mike.
So you can say that Jesus never had any obligation to the service of the tabernacle.
Brother Mike says, so that you can say that Jesus had never had any obligation to the service of the tabernacle and service to the temple. Only in all of its foreshadows, Jesus fulfilled them. And in fact, in our morning message, when we're in 2 Chronicles 29, we'll see one of those foreshadows in Hezekiah's reforms, his cleansing of the temple. I think that you'll find interesting. So now he quotes the passage of Scripture again, which he had been quoting, Psalm 110, verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, that is of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the Melchizedekian priesthood, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's an eternal priest, a forever priest, after the likeness of Melchizedek, only in what he covered before in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, that because Melchizedek had no genealogy, he was a blank slate. So Jesus' genealogy, coming from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling that of the Messiah, fits perfectly with every fulfillment. And then we go to verses 2 through 4 on that. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, and to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then is also King of Salem, or that is King of Peace. So he's Melech means king, tzaddik or tzedak means righteousness. So Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness, and then he's also Melki Shalom, Shalom being peace, the King of Salem. So he's the place where he came from was Salem, which was more than likely Jerusalem, but even in Genesis, as we looked at last week, it was called Jebus because the Jebusites owned it until David came up. But Genesis says that he was the king of peace, king of, and Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And verse 3 says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And that's exactly the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was his stepfather, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the Virgin Mary, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that the seed of a woman doesn't have a seed. So therefore, he was being virgin born. He's truly fully man and fully God. So from that, in verses 17 to 19, we have a reputable witness. In other words, God's own oath. Verse 18, where it says, for on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, or unprofitableness is what Brother Caleb read in the Old King James Version. In verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. First, he quotes this, in verse 17, he quoted the second part of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I think I provided you a note there that says, see verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He presented Abraham a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 6 and quoting from Genesis chapter 22 with the what the Jews call Akedah. Akedah comes from what Genesis 22 is Yachidka, your only, because of take now your only son Isaac whom you love, whom thou lovest. And he takes them 3 days journey to Mount Moriah, exactly where the temple was built by Solomon much later on, and ascending up to the place more than likely exactly where Christ was crucified. Abraham raises up his knife as Isaac, you know, carried up the wood, and the two servants that were with him stayed down below while he went up the mountain, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. And that might have been a Christophany as well, Jesus Christ himself, because he says, now I know that you fear God, because you have not kept your son, your only son, from me. He wasn't keeping it from an angel. It was the angel of the Lord, and that might have been for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah God. So in verse 16 of Genesis 22, he says, I have sworn by myself. He brings the oath first, just like he does here in Psalm 110. That the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. Then he says, you're a priest forever. He swears to Abraham, I have sworn by myself, and all the promises that he had given to Abraham since Genesis 22. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, Genesis 22, he says, then he presents the promise again. You will be a blessing to many nations, etc. But he swears first. That was an encouragement unto the audience that the writer of Hebrews is writing to in Hebrews 6. Now he's presenting it again because that was the groundwork for him to say, this is what's even more important, not just for your encouragement, but this truth it is to show without a doubt that Jesus is the high priest forever. God has sworn it by an oath, and that oath is his promise that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God didn't need to give an oath, but as we saw earlier in Hebrews 6, because he could swear by no one greater. And so he doesn't have to go over that ground again. He's already covered it in Hebrews chapter 6. The promise to Aaron's progeny was set aside. In the English Standard Version, in verse 18, it says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside." That is the commandment of the priesthood that God promised forever to Aaron. In Numbers, I provided you a note there, Numbers 25, verse 13. That comes, if you recall that in Numbers, we were just there in the McShane reading plan not too long ago. Numbers chapter 25, that the people of Israel were given over unto taking wives of the people of Balak, the son of Peor, because Balaam, you know, the donkey spoke to Balaam. Balaam gave him counsel and said, "Oh, well, since I blessed them these four times, this is what you do. Send all your young women down there who are idolaters, and they'll marry into them, and then they'll make Jehovah God mad." And they did. And so Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, he took a spear, and he ran a bunch of the people through that were idolaters, and because there was a plague that was going through the entire camp, and he stopped the plague by killing those that were blatant idolaters. And so God says in Numbers 25, verse 13, he says, "And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." And so the question will come up, wait a minute. Okay, God has made a promise to Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron. So God's breaking his promise in order to keep another one? No. It's still fulfilled. It's a perpetual priesthood for him and his progeny, as everyone in the Old Testament was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the Messiah that was promised since the garden in Genesis 3:15. We who were saved on the other side of the cross are basing our faith and our trust in what Christ has done in his person and work until he comes again. And that's where everything is based on the truth of the fulfillment of Christ either to come or who has come and fulfilled. The promise is still kept. There's a radical change. No longer is it Aaron's, because here's the loophole. As far as a legal loophole, it's given over to this likeness of Melchizedek, which Jesus fulfills as the high priest, prophet, and king. However, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are a peculiar people in the Old King James Version. I like that one because there's probably few people as peculiar as us, right? You are a peculiar people. You are what? A royal priesthood. And we as Baptists believe in the priesthood of believers. This is why we're congregational in polity. So therefore, it's still a perpetual priesthood. God's promise was not thwarted by changing it to Melchizedek. It was actually fulfilled, and much more greater fulfilled, in Jesus Christ. So Aaron's foreshadow need not be continued because it's fulfilled in Christ, but that means everyone who believes by faith is a priest under Christ's priesthood. This is why we're congregational. If you're a believer, then you have a responsibility and a stewardship in Christ's church to make decisions within his church in the direction we should go. Brother Mike has a question. We are royal because we're called, like in Revelation chapter 5, we're called kings and priests, or kingly priests, or kingdom of priests. But that was even foreshadowed in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, because God said that to Israel, I will make you a kingdom of priests, or I'll make you, if you will, from the Hebrew, if I may have liberty to translate the Hebrew for you, kingly priests. He's already said that from the Old Testament, from the five books of Moses, that we are a couple times, that we are a kingdom of priests. Israel's a kingdom of priests, and therefore all those who believe fall under the Melchizedekian priesthood. So he didn't lie to Phinehas. He presented a foreshadowing truth of the priesthood that would come in Jesus Christ. So that's exciting. That's wonderful good news. So this promise to Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, it's because it was weak. Its weakness is by sinful humanity. What priest of the descendants of Aaron was perfectly sinless? None of them were. There is no one who kept Deuteronomy 6, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and everything. Your modecha. Or your modecha is redundant because modecha is your everything, your veriness. We translate it might, but it's all that you do and apply yourself to. All your heart and all your soul. And in the New Testament is translated heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that pretty much covers it in case there was any doubt. And so there's none of them that did. There's none of us that do. The only person that has ever fulfilled the great commandment of the law, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as it says in the New Testament. There's only one who's ever fulfilled that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, in thought, word, and deed. Because even in the best of what we do, there's enough corruptions in our flesh that, well, I wasn't fully committed to loving God because there's the other things that I like almost as much of in my flesh. And so it's not to justify that. I cry out with Paul, as all of you do, in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7, because he says, I am a sinner. He didn't say I was a sinner in Romans 7. He says that I am a sinner, that what dwells in me, that's not what dwelt in me, what dwells in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What he was saying when, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's saying, come, Lord Jesus. He's saying the same thing as John, the beloved revelator in John chapter 20, or in Revelation chapter 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying when he's saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yeah, should have an expectation of the imminent coming of the Lord. So it was weak in its sinful humanity, it was useless in its generational repetition. The reason why God had set it into motion like that, that Aaron, and then Aaron couldn't go into the promised land and he died, Eleazar, Phinehas, and then the sons after son, is to show its uselessness. It was repetitive to show us that no one could fulfill it. There needed to be one who would come, and then that was it. Same thing with the sacrifices. Bloody sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Day of Atonement after atonement after atonement, Passover after Passover after Passover, repetitively could not take away our sin until Jesus Christ came. But because of this, there was a peccability problem in verse 19. Peccability. Impeccable means perfect. Peccable means not perfect. Oh, thank you, sister. You read my notes. No, it's not in my notes. You just knew that because you're smart. 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Galatians 3, verse 24, we remember. So then in the English Standard Version, it says, so then the law was our guardian unto Christ until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Guardian. It took the Greek word pedagogus, and where we get our English word pedagogue. And a pedagogue, it's translated in the King James Version, schoolmaster. And so we think, well, he's a schoolmaster, so he's the head teacher. But in the Greek, in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of Greek in the first century, that's not the case. It was usually assigned to the slave who took the children and led them by the hand to school. Because the law doesn't teach us anything. There's only one teacher. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is very clear about that. Because the God of this world is blind to the eyes of those that don't believe. And we could read this and make sense of it, but unless the Holy Spirit illuminates this to us and teaches us this truth, it can never be ours. The only reason it can be ours and as a possession is that we cross the Jordan River into salvation and then possess the land by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So, 20 to 22, a ready oath. I don't think that we're going to finish. I'm going to do something strange here. We're going to finish the rest of this next week, if that's okay. So that way we can, you know, we have fellowship meal. Folks can, Buzz can get his bazanya in there and check on it and whatnot. But any questions or comments? I wanted to leave enough room for some questions or comments. I know there's a lot here. You ask for a drink of water, I hit you with a fire hose. I apologize. Or I don't apologize. Sorry, I'm not sorry. But anyway, no questions? Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all things wherein we are weak. And as the priesthood was a foreshadow of Christ to come, may we be aftershadows of Christ who has come. Make us to be more like Jesus. Help us to see Christ in all things. Make us to exalt Christ so that you may be glorified until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And may we have that expectation for his return. And until he does, may we dwell in the blessedness of your patience and patience with one another until that day. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.